All right, we're on. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, continuing in our study of the superiority of Moses. That is the section that we're in. Of course, the messages that we've been looking at are much more practical than the title would suggest. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 to 10, so it's my hope that we can cover all of that. I'm going to do my best to take you through all of that. Let me begin just with a word of introduction. I want to say that American Christianity comes, of course, in various brands and therefore has characterized the faith before the world in a number of ways. One gives the impression to the worldly audience that it is a cure-all for whatever ails you. Steeped in substance abuse, have addictions for any vice, well, just trust in Jesus and it'll all go away. Another presents the faith as a way to enhance the quality of your life. We know it really as the prosperity gospel, although it might go by several other names. Believe Jesus. He wants to make you successful. Still another showcases the faith as something mystical that empowers you to heal sick people, perform great miraculous signs, and possibly command demons, drive them out of people, and maybe even raise the dead. Hey, why not? Christians are pacifists, and they don't fight in wars. Christians are communists, so they live in communes. Christians have plain and simple lives, so they're always poor. For a millennia, people have presented various pictures of the faith, and they will continue to do so until Christ returns. As you can imagine, with so many portraits of the faith, there are bound to be great mischaracterizations. And in fact, you're right if you're thinking that. In fact, none of what I've just presented to you is a true portrait of the faith, and the New Testament proves it. Being a Christian does not automatically guarantee that your vices will go away. The Holy Spirit enables you to overcome them, that's true, but you need to do the work. And far from coming to Christ to enhance the quality of our lives, you can be sure that the world will hate you for it. Jesus said that his disciples follow him outside the camp and share gladly his reproach. That's actually in the book of Hebrews as well. You'll suffer persecution for sure. You take your life in your hands when you live Christ to a world that is hostile to the gospel. Remember, we're strangers in this world, aliens. We're pilgrims who are far from our heavenly home. There's no notion at all from Jesus, from the writers of the epistles, or from the rest of the New Testament, that God wants to make you successful on this earth. Or that Christians are pacifists. They're not. Or that they should sell their property, consolidate all the proceeds, put it in a great community chest, and live together with other Christians in a commune. And since we're at it, Christianity does not enable you to perform great signs and wonders, and least of all to raise the dead, only figuratively, with the gospel. So what is it? What is it? Well, it's a faith, really, that is grounded in historical fact, right? The tomb was empty. It is based on reason, nothing at all that's mysterious, nothing at all having to do with a leap in the dark. It also generates diligence and hard work. Christians are likened to farmers in the New Testament who sow seed, they water it, they harvest its fruit, or to athletes who train hard to run and win the race. In fact, the favorite metaphor of the New Testament writers is the warrior. I love this one. We fight zealously to represent the Lord before the world. We are persecuted. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in the body. And yet we are joyful, prayerful, thankful people. We're citizens of another kingdom, and we're Christians first before we're anything else. As you can see, a rather different portrait indeed, one that might seem to American Christianity to be, well, unattainable. I might add, undesirable. It's too much work, too much stress. Well, there's another aspect of the Christian faith, another portrait, that we can add to this list, and we find it in Hebrews chapter 4. It is, in a word, rest. Rest. And it's really the first section of our outline. I've taken the liberty to give you an outline so we can kind of move through this with ease. First in the order, then, is this: God offers spiritual rest. Christians are people of God's rest. Rest? Huh? Well, that doesn't seem to complement this rough image of a soldier who fights as he marches tirelessly on the straight and narrow, in full armor, I might add. Well, that depends on your definition of rest. The one that is most familiar to us and comes right out of our dictionary is this, quote, a cessation of work or movement in order to relax, to refresh oneself, to recover strength. Now, that idea is in the Bible. In fact, we know that Jesus was weary from his journeys at times. We know that there's even one episode where we find him at the floor of a boat, fast asleep. So soundly, in fact, that not even the tempest could awake him. But the rest can also mean a cessation of one kind of work so that another kind of work, just as arduous, just as busy, can start. And the book of Hebrews refers to this rest, and it calls it Shabbat, or Sabbath, which in Hebrew means rest. It's the very same that we find in Genesis chapter 2. There, you might remember that Moses tells us God finished his creative work, right? He doesn't mean, of course, that God relaxed from an exhausting week. In the first place, God cannot be exhausted, and he certainly doesn't need to take a nap. Psalmist says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." In the second place, the context shows that the idea of rest describes God quite actively enjoying his accomplishments, celebrating them. We know this because in verse 3, it specifically says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. The one day in seven here, which is really the seventh day, was the day that God's people were also to reserve this commemorating, or reserve for commemorating, I should say, God's creative work. They were to distinguish it from the other 6 days of the week by doing different work on that day, namely celebration. This is the essence of the fourth commandment. Celebration, or celebratory activity, is work of a different kind. And God expected them to follow his lead, stop all normal activity of the first 6 days, and engage heartily in celebratory activity on the seventh. Now, without getting too much into this, let me just say that when the new covenant replaced the old covenant, it also changed the one day in seven from the seventh day to the first day of the week, which the New Testament calls the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day that we are to come together to worship and to give of our offerings, to celebrate the redemptive work of Christ, the recreative work of God. And it's my understanding, my personal understanding, that Sunday is actually the new Sabbath for Christians, as the 1689 Confession teaches. But whether you're a Sabbatarian is not the point. What you need to know is that the Lord's Day is not the extent of God's rest, nor was the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. No, both are symbols of God's rest that true believers entered and will experience in full in heaven. The same place where God enjoyed the 6 days of his new creation. So let me repeat more strongly in slightly different words. God's rest is his salvation. which we enter the moment of our conversion and someday will experience literally and physically to the fullest in heaven. That's the rest. The word rest is biblical shorthand for eternal life. By trusting in the finished work of Christ alone now, believers have entered that rest, just not fully yet. That was what Jesus meant, I think, in Matthew 11:28, when he preached the gospel, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He tells us here that the rest is salvation, and that one must come to Jesus for it. It's not, as the religious leaders of his day taught, something that we can obtain ourselves by working tirelessly to keep the law, the Old Testament. That only leads to a burdensome life. You'll only weary yourself trying to secure what only Jesus can give you. That's the idea. "Come to me," he said, "and I will give you rest." So it's a gift. Can't earn it. If you tried, you would only enslave yourself in the drudgery of religious practice. Only he has done this work. He's kept the law perfectly, and his work on the cross pleased God. So, Jesus says, trust in his work. This is why Jesus calls salvation rest. You don't do anything. He did everything. He doesn't say, "Do," he says, "Come to me, and I'll give it to you." So embracing the gospel means that we have stopped trying to work our way to God. No more work of that kind. That ended. At the same time, entering Jesus' rest has involved us in a different kind of work. Hard work, and plenty of hard work. We know this because of what Jesus then says in the next verse, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." You see, the rest comes by submitting to Jesus' yoke and becoming his disciples. The reference to yoke is obviously figurative. A yoke was a harness that farmers put on the neck of oxen in order to steer them in a right direction. The ox would go wherever the farmer wanted it to go. When we come to Jesus for rest, for salvation, we not only abandon self-righteous works, works that God does not accept, we also submit to his lordship. We put ourselves under his control for our lives, trusting him with it, doing what he says. The new believer is by no means inactive. He goes where Jesus sends him. He does what Jesus tells him. He receives whatever Jesus gives him. He works hard and tirelessly at a different kind of work. It's a sanctified work. It's a holy labor. It's noteworthy that neither God the Son in his incarnation nor God the Father in heaven were ever inactive when both celebrated the Sabbath. Jesus said to himself, said so himself in a context about the Sabbath in John 5:17. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And I hasten to add, so are his disciples. And when the day comes, of course, for believers to enter this rest fully in heaven, the hard, sanctified labor that we do here on this earth will stop. And we'll engage in a heavenly activity only, and more zealously than ever. That's God's rest. And that's how it's used in the book of Hebrews. It's none other than God's salvation that we know and will experience in full in heaven someday. Now, the first century Jewish Christians who were receiving this letter, they no doubt understood this. They knew the Old Testament enough to make this connection between rest and eternal life, which is why the writer doesn't take time to flesh it out the way I've done for you. They knew that they would enjoy a full and complete salvation in heaven someday. They also knew that it was at stake. It was now at stake. With that said, the writer launches into this next section, calling them really to be sober-minded about their salvation and to consider whether they have truly entered it or if they might have forfeited it. Second part of our outlines asks the question, have you forfeited it? That comes right out of verse 1. Here's the verse. Therefore, we must fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The writer introduces fear into this discussion. It is possible to forfeit God's rest, and they should be very concerned about that and concerned about whether that was true of them. The kind of fear that is mentioned here is not a reverential respect, as it is often used elsewhere in the New Testament, but actually a dread. It's a terrifying feeling. Jesus used it this way in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, according to Jesus, some are afraid of what others can do to them, and maybe they should be. We don't need to rehearse all the barbaric forms of torture and ways of killing someone that depraved humanity has invented down through the centuries. It's an unpleasant topic to think about, but that's the point. The great offense that comes with human violence that could possibly be done to an individual now is nothing compared to the violence that God can inflict. And Jesus wants us to think about that. He wants us to consider that unlike humanity, who can kill only the body, God can kill both body and soul in hell. And if you thought that human violence in all its forms and degrees is dreadful and offensive, and you should, it's nothing compared to what awaits those who remain hardened to God's offer of rest and continue to offend him. The same kind of fear is in Hebrews 4:1. The verb to fear here is in a particular Greek tense that is often used to emphasize the start of an action, the beginning of an action. And it's best understood that way here. The writer says, begin to be afraid. It's time for you to start being concerned about your eternal destiny if you have a hardened heart. To put it in colloquial English, be afraid, be very afraid. Afraid, if you've hardened your heart to God's voice. Okay, you say, you've got my attention. How do I know whether I've forfeited God's rest, God's salvation? The writer answers that question in verses 2 and 3, which we might put in form of questions. The questions are these. Have you rejected the good news? That's verse 2. Or have you received it by faith? That's verse 3. Let's look at verse 2. He says, indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also did, but the word they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united with those who listened with faith. Jewish Christians are compared here to the unrighteous Israel of Moses' day. And you may or may not know that God, through Moses, actually evangelized the Old Testament Israelites. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He preached the good news to them. Moses, or God rather, preached through Moses. He evangelized the Israelites. He proclaimed the gospel to them, that Messiah would someday come, that he would shed his blood, he would die for their sins, and he would rise from the dead. So you see, the only difference really between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, those of us on the other side of the cross, is that they looked ahead to this great promise prophesied, whereas we look back to its fulfillment. Now, this is why Paul would tell the Galatians in his letter to them in chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. There it is. Yeah. So with this wilderness group who refused to obey God and enter the land, we might say they were never really true believers to begin with. They didn't embrace the good news. The remnant did, yes. But when God brought them out of Egypt, other unbelieving Israelites went along for the ride. And they were the ones that grumbled and complained the entire way. They experienced the good hand of God in the life of the nation. They shared in the blessings that God gave to the nation. They benefited by his awesome protection and deliverance. And they had the good news proclaimed to them. But in the end, they showed their true colors when they rejected his call to enter the land, a symbol of God's rest, a place where they would receive God's blessing. Now, the Jewish Christians were displaying this same complacency that often betrays a hardened heart, which is why the writer wrote. And they would be mistaken if they thought that there would be no consequences to ignoring God's voice. The writer implies here that it might just be possible that history has repeated itself with this congregation, which is why he brings up the topic. It's his way of calling them to account, to self-examination, to see that they're guilty of rejecting the salvation of God. He adds to the sense of urgency of his declaration a sense of gravity as well. The Old Testament Israelites were condemned for rejecting the gospel prophesied. Well, how much more culpable are those of us on the other side of the cross who reject the gospel fulfilled? They had the promise. We have the fulfillment. So he doubles down in verse 3 on his words in verse 2. This time he puts it in sort of a positive way. For we who have believed entered that rest. Just as he said, I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. In verse 2, the question is, have you rejected God's truth? Verse 3, the question is put another way. Have you believed God's truth? Wanting to give them the benefit of the doubt, but putting it in a way that would certainly cause them to reflect, he says, unlike unbelieving Israel of the Old Testament, we Christians have entered God's rest by faith, haven't we? It's a clever way to put their backs up against the wall, as if to say, say yes. Make sure that you haven't followed their example. Make sure you've received God's call by faith. And of course, he puts our backs up against the wall as well. Upon reading this, we really cannot help but reflect on the importance of believing and whether our faith is genuine and is put on display for the world to see. Is it? Verse 3 is a repetition of Psalm 95, you'll note. And repeating it serves at least three purposes here. First, it forces these Jewish Christians to look ahead to the enjoyment of God's rest by the people of God. Second, it reminds them of the possibility that there may be some among them who've not believed from the heart, but are members of the church in purely an external sense only. And third, it is a warning to them not to be like those unrighteous Israelites who refuse to believe the voice of God. The Apostle Paul gave a similar kind of warning to those in Corinth. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "Let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall." Pride goes, of course, before a fall. The church in this age, certainly in America, needs a good dose of sober-mindedness, doesn't it? Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary in Hebrews, summed up the tenor of this verse this way, quote, "The Christian, too, is a pilgrim journeying toward the promised goal, and there is nothing he should dread more than to be judged to have failed to reach it. The consideration of this solemn possibility, so startling, illustrated by the fate of the generation which perished in the wilderness, should teach him to place his trust not in the smallest degree in himself, but solely and completely in him who is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. End quote. Well, the solemn warning to be careful about not forfeiting God's rest is all the more enhanced by another feature or other features of rest. So let me hasten through them. There are about three or four more, and they're much shorter. Features of rest. It is a rest that God enjoys with us. That's why we should be careful not to forfeit it. It's a feature of rest here, and it is that God enjoys it with us. Think, the writer says in verses 3 to 5, what you would be forfeiting, how precious and how special this rest is. So if we might read that portion, beginning at verse 4, he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Notice that the writer makes a connection between God's rest on the seventh day of creation and the rest in Psalm 95 that unbelievers will not enter if they're hardened. They are one and the same. That is to say, God's salvation that he offers, where we will be in glory, fully redeemed and fully perfect, humanity as it was meant to be, he himself will also enjoy with us. God will enjoy his creative work once again from heaven, and he will enjoy his work of redemption and recreation once again from heaven, this time with us. We are the product of that recreation. We will enjoy God as he enjoys us. And that is special and precious. And that special, precious context, that unprecedented context, unique only to heaven, can belong to anyone who trusts Christ alone. Here's another feature of that rest, why we should be careful not to forfeit it. It is a rest that's available now. Now, verses 6 and 7. Not only is God's rest one that he will share with us, but it is available for the asking right now. It says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again sets a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, history certainly repeats itself again, this time with God setting a day in which people may receive his rest by faith in the good news. We mentioned already that the gospel we believe is the same that the Old Testament Israelites knew and that the remnant believed. They looked forward to Messiah's coming and also his kingdom, and because they believed that good news, they were redeemed. And they endured horrible persecution, which only proved that they were genuine articles. We'll read more about that when we get to chapter 11. Those Israelites that rejected the good news, they weren't redeemed, and they were in no position to obey the Lord's command, and as a result, they perished in the way. Many hundreds of years later, God was still proclaiming his good news, this time through King David, Psalm 95. According to God's will, there still remains salvation for some to enter, according to God's will, in David's time. And the warning then was, don't harden your hearts, verses 6 and 7. I want to say that God's rest, which is as old as time itself and was always available in David's day, is still available in our day as well. But it has always been available to the hearer only at the moment of his or her hearing it. Let me explain what I mean by that. No one who has ever heard the gospel knew how long he or she had to neglect it. We don't know. And the same is true today. The only opportunity that anyone has to receive by faith the good news of the gospel is the moment of its proclamation, because no one has any guarantee that he or she will be alive to hear it in years later, or weeks after, or even days after. Anybody for hours? Putting it off is not a wise option for those who cannot know the future. Therefore, the wisest thing that anyone can do who is confronted with God's good news is to embrace it immediately before it's too late. God's rest is unique in that he shares it with us. It is available for the asking right now. And verse 8 says, God's rest is a heavenly rest. It's a heavenly rest. God's rest is not in an earthly location, since God spoke of another through David long after Joshua brought the remnant into the promised land. Look at verse 8. For Joshua had given them rest, if he had, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Those under Joshua's leadership did enter the promised land, yes. It was a symbol of God's ultimate rest in heaven. It was a place of blessing where God would dwell with his people, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. It really looked forward to an eternal salvation in heaven, and that was still to come. That's why David could speak in Psalm 95 of another rest. And that is there for those to enter. The writer of Hebrews continues David's proclamation to his congregation, because the time to enter God's rest was still open. And beloved, it is still open today, but only today, since we have no guarantee of tomorrow. The real and only hope for Christians in 2020 is the time when what belongs to us now will become reality. And that is our incentive in the Christian pilgrimage. Finally, we consider one last feature of the rest that God enjoys with us, that is available for the asking now, and that will be fully realized in heaven someday, and that is, it is God's Sabbath rest. Verses 9 and 10. This is the writer's concluding word regarding all that he has said about God's rest. He calls it a Sabbath rest. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So what's this all about? We've argued, I think persuasively, that there is a common denominator in God's rest on the seventh day, the rest that he calls his people to enter by receiving the good news by faith, and the rest that will be consummated in heaven. And the common denominator is the cessation of common ordinary work for work of commemoration that has us serving God and fellowshipping with the saints and involved in a holy and sanctified ministry for Christ and rejoicing in it all. That kind of work. And because we'll do that perfectly in heaven, well, we should strive to come as close to that now as we possibly can on earth. You want to be there, right? You want to be there doing that. And you want to be there doing that so badly that you live that way now. And that's the point of the Sabbath rest. It is sanctified. It is a holy time that we should be careful not to violate. The Jewish Christians, by their apostate tendencies, were making the faith common, ordinary, and not setting it apart. And we today, who have answered the gospel call of God, we need to be diligent to keep the rest that we have entered, a life of salvation. We need to keep it holy as well. I want to end with this. I really believe that one of the many ways we can do that is in the way we observe the Lord's Day. Now, this is in addition to how we live the other 6 days of the week, how husbands treat their wives, how wives treat their husbands, how parents treat their kids, how kids treat their parents, how we treat our employers. Do we have a good work ethic? Do we live Christ to the world? And so on. But I really believe that another is the observance of the Lord's Day. In fact, isn't it interesting that now, right now in the history of our nation, in various parts of the country, the Lord's Day is especially under attack. And for many Christians, their Christian witness to the world will depend, in large part, on how they will observe it, a symbol of the rest that we will enjoy in full in heaven someday. Father, we thank you for this time.